This presentation on the Biblical Covenants by Dr. Paul Hennebury of Telos Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
Introduced the New Covenant, and we've said that one of the major roles of the New Covenant is the fact that it furnishes salvation for future Israel. And future Israel here is being defined in the terms of the covenant itself, which is ethnic Israel. It is not Gentiles, cannot include Gentiles, at least in our understanding of it thus far. Now, in order to get a little bit more information on the New Covenant, we actually don't start with Jeremiah 31. That's the classic location that we go to for an understanding of it. But actually this salvific aspect of God in relationship to his people Israel is recorded earlier. It's recorded in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God talks about what actually will become new covenant blessings. He actually, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 29, speaks about a new covenant. He doesn't use that terminology, but what Moses does say is that these are the words of a covenant which God commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now that's almost certainly not the new covenant. That's almost certainly an addition to the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't change anything within the Mosaic covenant. The people to whom he gave the covenant are exactly the same people, but it puts an addendum onto it in view of Israel now coming into possession of the promised land. But in chapter 30, God speaks about this aspect of final salvation for Israel. And he says in verse 1 that it will come to pass when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that you read about earlier, particularly chapter 28, that God is going to gather his people together. And he's going to gather his people together from the places where he scattered them. And he is going to do something. He is actually going to redeem them. Verse 5 says this, and I'm in Deuteronomy 30. It says, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed." Now guess which land that's going to be. That's the land that is prescribed in Genesis 15. That is not the whole world. It has to do with the land of Canaan and lands thereabout. "And you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So Israel are going to be prospered when they are brought back to their land in fulfillment of this promise. And then God adds this. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And here, you see, he's dealing with salvation, isn't he? That is a new covenant blessing. The Mosaic covenant does not include within itself anything but a regulatory system of government and of morals, which actually human beings can't keep, as Paul is very explicit in explaining in his epistles. The law was never to bring life, it was only to bring a realization that we needed salvation. We needed life, as it were, given to us from outside. Now remember that when we come to the person of Jesus. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 is dealing with what would become known in Jeremiah's time as the New Covenant. Okay, but the problem of the New Covenant surfaces when we start to look at all of the different permutations of it that have been dreamt up by different schools of theology. There are usually five different interpretations of the New Covenant that are given. And I want to just reiterate these five for you, and then I'm going to add a sixth. In order to do that, I'm going to use this authoritative book by G.K. Beale, A New Testament Biblical Theology. This is a book that I did a fairly extensive review of about a year ago. And towards the end of the book, Beale very helpfully delineates the different attempts to understand the New Covenant. So just turning there, I'm going to read them out for you and explain them a little bit. You can see this is a big fat book, and on page 728, Beale deals with these. Now, the first one that he talks about is the fact that there are two new covenants. Why would somebody say there were two new covenants? Well, certain dispensational scholars, like Lewis Sperry Chafer, for example, in his systematic theology, solved what he thought was a problem in the New Covenant passages by positing two new covenants. One, the one made with Israel in Jeremiah 31, and the other one made with the church in Luke 22 and the book of Hebrews. So that's one understanding. Very few people now take that position. That's an idiosyncratic position anyway, and there's no indication in the Bible that there are two new covenants. It produces too many problems and just seems to be something that's shoehorned into the old dispensational system. But that's the first one. As I said, nearly every dispensationalist now rejects that solution to it. The second one that Beale speaks about is, let me quote it, Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy will be fulfilled only in the majority of ethnic believing Israel in the future millennium. This is quite a popular view, and it's shared by a number of fairly well-known dispensational scholars. And it has the merit of at least taking Jeremiah 31 seriously, and some of the other New Covenant passages too. It is quite clear from the reading of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that Israel, ethnic Israel, and its land are in view in that New Covenant passage. The church is not in view at all. So one understands, therefore, why somebody of a dispensational bent might be attracted to that interpretation. But there are problems with that interpretation. One of the problems, I think, would be in the correct understanding of its use in the book of Hebrews. Maybe a larger problem, though, would certainly be Paul's use of it in 2 Corinthians 3 and particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper passage there. I think, actually, that Paul's use of it in the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and his obvious allusion to Luke 22 is a strong defeater for this position. It's just unworkable, I think, in view of that. And what we need to do is understand that even though Jeremiah 31 is certainly aimed at ethnic Israel, that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not. And therefore, we have some future or progressive revelation that comes in when the doctrine of the church comes in. Since we're not dealing with the New Testament church in the book of Jeremiah, then we shouldn't expect that Jeremiah will deal with church doctrine and the church's relationship, therefore, to the new covenant. That's something that would have to wait until the new covenant was made and the church was actually in existence, which it is in 1 Corinthians. So that second one, I think, is not satisfactory, although, again, it has more going for it than the first. The third way of dealing with it is perhaps the most popular in the dispensational community, and that is that the church, although it's not a party to the new covenant, again, by the interpretation of Jeremiah 31, they say it's just made with Israel, but it kind of enters into or participates in some of the benefits of the new covenant through the spiritual relationship with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And again, one can see the attraction of that. One wants to maintain the purity of the context in Jeremiah 31. But again, it causes one to have to do some interpretative gymnastics when one gets to Luke 22 or 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is quite clear that that the church, in Paul's theology, participates in the new covenant blood of Christ. And you can't divide the blood of Christ up into new covenant blood and no non-new covenant blood. We're either covered by it, and therefore covered by the provisions of the new covenant, or we're not. The fact that we are means that Paul is completely right in saying that we enter into the new covenant relationship when we believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, there's this thing also, that Jesus makes the new covenant with his disciples, all of whom are Jews. But according to Ephesians 2:20, those Jews are the foundations of the church. And therefore, they are absolutely necessary to the church. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Now, that being the case, of course, because the new covenant was made with the foundation of the church, it would have been made with everybody else who enters into the church. And so, again, I think theologically, one comes a cropper if one just wants to tiptoe through the new covenant and say the church is not a party to it, it's just a participant of it. It just kind of, like a parasite, as it were, takes some of the benefits of it. I don't think that that's a very good interpretation. In fact, I think that all of those first three dispensational interpretations suffer because they are theologically awkward. And it's because they're theologically awkward that many dispensationalists have had a problem with what to do with the new covenant, which is a rather embarrassing thing to do with such an important doctrine and biblical teaching. The fourth one that Beale identifies is usually related to what's called progressive dispensationalism. What progressive dispensationalism usually does with the New Covenant is it says that the church does come into the full benefits of the new covenant, and Israel will in the future come into the full benefits of the new covenant. But it adds something else, and Beale puts it this way. Quote, Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy is truly fulfilled in the church, but the church is not considered true Israel, even though the church is inheriting the promises of true Israel. That last sentence is problematical. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the church inherits the promises of true Israel. The church is the church. It's an independent and different people of God, according to the teaching of Scripture. It's not something that was foreseen in the Old Testament. And it's called a new man by Paul in the book of Ephesians. Therefore, the church is something new. It's not Israel. Because it's made up of human beings, some of whom are Jews, just as much as Old Testament believing Israel or future believing Israel is made up of human beings, means that there are a lot of similarities involved. But it doesn't mean that we are inheriting some of those promises. So I think that, even though it's a slightly more accurate view, is still not good enough. The fifth view is the one that Beale and most of his ilk go for, and that's just basically replacement theology. I'll read out what Beale says. Beale doesn't like the term replacement theology. He uses a bunch of euphemisms to get around the word, things like transforming and so on. But Beale says this, quote, Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy is fulfilled in an already not yet way in the church as true Israel, with no future fulfillment in ethnic Israel at the end of the age, except as Israelites believe in Christ and become a part of the church throughout the inter-advent age up until the end. He doesn't believe in any future millennium. He believes Christ's going to come back, whisk us all out off to glory or transform earth into glory, and that'll be that. But notice here, even though he's done a nice job of glossing over it, this is still basically replacement theology. God's all done with ethnic Israel, apart from the ones that believe in Jesus and join the church. But now he's dealing with the true Israel, meaning that the Old Testament Israel weren't true Israel, and future Israel won't be true Israel, and therefore all of the benefits of the new covenant come upon the church. The land, by the way, is now the world. It's no longer Canaan, it's just the whole globe. And that's how he deals with that. So those are the five different and competing views on the new covenant. And I think, obviously, the problem is, how do we choose between them? Well, what I want to do in the next section is to bring up yet another interpretation, one that I think actually reconciles all of the problems for us.